Well, good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing today? If you don't know me, my name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove Bible Chapel. We're so glad to have you here at the church this morning. Do you remember when going to the movie theaters was fun? That's a memory. It's not fun anymore. But going to the movies used to be a lot of fun. You remember this? You go to the movie theater and they were like these magical, majestic places where we were amused and entranced on the silver screen. Now they're just sad. They're just really sad. We're just inching towards the Chuck E. Cheese. Every time I go there, I just see carpet stain after carpet stain after carpet stain inching closer to Scott Pierre's worst nightmare. Movie theaters used to be amazing. Going to the movie theaters used to be fun. Now we just go for the Slurpees. That's why you go. That's why you go to 7-Eleven. That's why you make an effort there and not other gas stations. We go there for the Slurpees, right? And I remember when movies used to be fun, like the mid-20-teens. You know what I'm talking about? The mid-20-teens, movies used to be fun. All right, you can go ahead and open your Bibles, Matthew 16, all right? We're going to keep talking about this, but Matthew 16. Mid-20-teens, movies used to be so much fun, and the Marvel Cinematic Universe, those Marvel films just dominated our culture, did they not? Like, you had to go see every movie, and if you weren't up to date with the movie, you had to go watch the movie before you went to the movie, and then just this gigantic franchise and these blockbuster movies. I remember waiting in line, back before they did the assigned seating. Now you can just book where you want to sit. That was really nice. But back in the day, back in the olden days when we grew up in the mid-20-teens, we had to wait. We had to be early to a place. Imagine that, guys, showing up early to a place. We had to be early to a place to then get in and to sit there. And I remember waiting for Captain America 2, and you're in this weird dilemma where you're holding your Slurpee and you got your Junior Mints, and you're like, do I eat this now? And if I don't eat this, it's going to melt. But if I do, then I don't get it in the movie. So what was the whole point of even getting this? And when you go to a movie, you learn that popcorn's the key. It's the natural sponge that absorbs all that stomach liquid that keeps you from having to exit the movie. Do you guys even know what I'm talking about this? No one's even nodding or responding or anything. Like, am I the only one who enjoyed movies? Matthew 16. But you remember, going to those Marvel movies especially, you had a responsibility to society when you left the movie not to talk out loud about it. For a while. You didn't want to give a spoiler. Does everybody know what a spoiler is? You know what that is, right? You didn't want to spoil the movie. You didn't want to be outside the movie theater talking to your friends about what happened. Oh, I can't believe this happened. I can't believe that happened. And then somebody's walking in to see it for the first time. You didn't appreciate it when it happened to you before you walked in. And so you don't want to give away spoilers. And in Matthew 16, this morning, we're going to read of a big-time spoiler. A big-time spoiler. Jesus shares with his disciples a spoiler of what was to come. And not just what was to come, but what was required of all those desiring to come after him. Matthew 16, if you're there, say I'm there. All right, let's look at this together. Look at verse 21. Follow along with me as I'm going to read this aloud. Verse 21 through verse 28. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay each one according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Our big idea this morning is submit to God's will. If you're taking notes, you can jot this down. Submit to God's will. That's our big idea. That's what we're going to see in the text today. We are called in Scripture, time and time again, we are called to submit to God. We're called to submit to his will. We're called to submit to his ways. We're called to submit to his purposes. We're called to submit to his plans. And when we do it, it is always for our good. It's always for our good. We see time and time again in the Old Testament that obedience leads to blessing. Obedience leads to blessing over and over and over. The truth is, obedience leads to a better life. It does. Now, that doesn't mean a life of greater means or lucrative opportunities, but it does mean a life for our good and not our detriment. That obedience is seen when we submit to God's will for our lives, when we submit as Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. So let's look at that now. Look at verse 21 with me. From that time, remember context, this is, you know, they're still up in Caesarea Philippi. This is right on the heels of last week's message that Pastor Scott gave, where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. From that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's a big spoiler alert, isn't it? That's the end. This is how this is going to go. I'm letting you all know. Here's what's coming. Spoiler. Now, this is the first instance where Jesus actually shared what was going to happen in his life. We have a couple other instances where Jesus, before this, sort of gives kind of foreshadows like the sign of Jonah, what's going to happen. But this is, he's very clear and he's very particular and he's very specific of what is going to happen with him in the end of his life. Now, he's going to do it a couple more times, and all the synoptic gospels record that. But this is the first time where Jesus explicitly foretold his disciples of what was to come in his death and resurrection. He gives them the exact game plan. That he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would rise. That he would go for God's people, he'd go to God's people. He would suffer from God's people. He would die for God's people and rise for God's people. And you know what amazes me as I just think about the story of Christ and his death and resurrection? Where were the disciples? Why weren't they tailgating around the tomb? Like, let me be clear. Scripture is clear. Jesus makes it very clear to his group, his disciples, here's what's going to happen. And yet when he gets arrested, what happens to them? They scatter, they flee. Like, we tailgate for some ridiculous things in ridiculous ways. And I'm not sure it's the most sanitary way to eat a bratwurst from a guy who's painted head to toe in multiple different paints. We don't know when those hands were washed last. And if there's that 0.01% of germs that the hand sanitizer doesn't get, you better believe it's going to be on that hot dog. What else do we tailgate for? Think about it. What else do we actually wait for? That Black Friday deal. I guess we do it digitally now, right? We just wait for Amazon days, set a timer. The first come, first serve concerts, people sprinting down to get in the front row. All of us in the AV world know it sounds better in the back. What else? Remember when people would wait outside the Apple store for days for the new technology that'd be released? And even though they knew what would come for Jesus, what did the disciples do? They fled in fear. They didn't wait in faith. And then they're amazed at the fact that what happened actually happened. I can't believe that happened. Well, you're like, listen, read the Gospels. Man, like, Jesus tells them a lot. This is going to happen. Do we ever act that way with God? Where we get sort of so surprised that God actually does something he tells us he can do in his word? Now, in verse 21, it says that he began to show his disciples. Now, that word translated to show, it could also be translated to explain, to prove, to make known. And I'm assuming that suggests that he didn't just tell them what was going to happen, but he instead got out the Old Testament and showed them in the scriptures what was to happen. Taking them to passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12, showing that the Messiah must suffer and be killed. But here's what impacts me the most. When we look at verse 21, it's the word must. Do you see that there? The word must. Turn to your neighbor and say must. Must. Jesus says he must go to Jerusalem. Why must? Because the redemptive plan of Yahweh for our salvation through Jesus was foreknown and predetermined from all eternity. Paul tells us so in 1 Timothy 1. It says this in 9 and 10. He says, talking to Christ who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He says it also additionally in Ephesians 3, verse 9 through 11, and to bring to light for all what is the administration, the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Here it is. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The redemptive work of Christ was foreknown and predetermined by God for Jesus, God the Son, to carry out on behalf of his creation. Jesus must go and fulfill God's predetermined will. He must. This was a divine imperative, an eternal mandate, an unalterable and essential necessity. Why? You say, why? Because humanity had sinned, and blood is the only sin cleanser. Right? The sacrificial system of the entire Old Testament is built on this truth that innocent blood must be shed to forgive sin. Right? And the Old Testament has all sorts of laws about how you have to find a lamb that's spotless and without blemish, and it's that blood that you're sacrificing and bringing to the altar to atone for your sin. You can read about it in Leviticus. All sorts of different sacrifices and blood that needed to be continually shed to atone and to cover our wickedness, our sin, if we desired forgiveness with God. Innocent blood must be shed to forgive sin. That's why Jesus said that he would be killed. Do you see that there? Do you notice that he didn't use the word die? He didn't say, I'm going to go die. He says he's going to be killed. And that killed portrays an innocence. Because the word here does not carry a sense of execution of a legal punishment. But rather, it sort of carries the sense of murder. And when someone's murdered, it's when one kills someone who's what? Innocent. Christ would be torturously murdered for the salvation of God's chosen, predestined people. And the example we see in Christ is that he submitted to God's will. He must go. So spoiler alert, he did. He surrendered himself before God the Father. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians. Who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming what? What's it say? You can look at the screens. What's it say? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. 3 points this morning. First one is this: surrender to God's plan. It's our first point today. Surrender to God's plan. That's what Christ obediently chose to do. He obediently chose to surrender to God's plan. He chose to do it. In John 10, he says, it's his choices. For this reason, the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This commandment I received from my Father. And he's saying, this is why my Father loves me, because I'm obedient. Obedience is a choice. It's a discipline. Listen, life is full of choices, isn't it? All the time. Everything you do is your choice. And we often say it here at the church. When you choose to sin, you are making a willful choice to suffer the consequences of that sin you chose. Yet choosing obedience leads to blessing. We need to surrender to God's predetermined plans for our life, just as Christ so obediently surrendered to the will of the Father. Look at verse 22. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, it's very easy to read this and say, who does Peter think he is? Like, why would he contend with Christ's words? Why would he think he has the right to rebuke Jesus? It says he took Jesus aside and rebuked him, which to his credit, biblically, is the best way to rebuke someone. Okay, if we have an issue with someone or they need correction, it is most biblically appropriate to, in privacy, pull that person aside and with love and truth, confront them over the correction that they need for sin in their life or what have you. So we can kind of give Peter a little kudos for that, a little pat on the back. Like, you did it privately, that's good. Yet was it appropriate for Peter to be bringing judgment upon the very Son of God whom he so proclaimed only a few verses earlier? Now, while it's easy to be critical of Peter, I wonder if we should also view him with a dose of compassion. Like, clearly there is a close, personal friendship, trusting friendship with Jesus and Peter. I mean, they've known each other for some time now. They do life together. They serve in ministry together. They're working together. And think about all that Peter has seen Jesus do. Right? He's seen Jesus cast out demons. He's seen Jesus raise the dead. He's watched Jesus calm these incredible storms. He's seen him walk on the water. Like, if you're Peter, are you like, do you really think that anyone has the power to subdue Jesus? Do you really think that anyone has power over him? Can anyone really subdue him and kill him? There's no way. He is the Son of God. Additionally, think on what Peter would have heard Jesus teach. This was interesting to me. I thought about the Sermon on the Mount, and I thought about Matthew 7, when Jesus taught, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? And what did Peter say about Jesus like five verses earlier? What did he say? Look up there. Verse, what, 14? Verse 16? You are the Christ, the what? You're the Son of the living God. Like, if our Heavenly Father gives us good gifts, your Heavenly Father is your Father. Is he not going to give you good gifts, Jesus? How much more will your Heavenly Father give what is good to you, Jesus? Like, God forbid that you should suffer these things and be killed. Yet it was a matter of obedience. Jesus must submit to God's will. Look at verse 23. And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." The key for us in this verse is the term stumbling block. And I believe this gives us insight into Jesus' mind and his will in the moment. Jesus turns and he sharply rebukes Peter, calling him the name of the devil himself, Satan. Now, this is not a general use of the word adversary as seen in other occurrences, but Christ is literally placing the name of the enemy on Peter. Now, much can be made of why and what that means, but I would suggest that beyond just the origin of the comment that was made by Peter, perhaps Jesus calls him Satan because he is being tempted. Now, we know that Jesus was not only tempted three times in the wilderness by the devil. The Gospel of Luke tells us that the enemy was waiting for the next opportune time to come and to tempt Jesus. And the temptation of the enemy is what? You don't have to submit to God's plan. Hey, you want to let everybody know you're Son of God? Throw yourself off the temple. The angels are going to catch you. Now, everybody will know. Or, hey, you want to be the Lord over all the kingdoms of the earth? Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms. Essentially, what the devil was saying to Jesus, I can offer you a crown without the cross. You don't have to submit and be obedient to God by humbling yourself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I can give you what you want right now, and you don't have to obey the will of God. Is that not the singular focus of all temptation? God's way is not better for you. It's too demanding. It's too difficult. It's too stringent. It's not fun. You don't want to wait. You don't want to obey God's way. The singular focus of all temptation is my way is better than God's. God's plan is too demanding for my life. Now, temptation is not sin. Temptation leads to sin. We don't choose temptation, but we have a choice when temptation comes. Am I going to choose to give in to that temptation and choose to sin, disobeying God's will? Or am I going to choose to resist that temptation and live in obedience to God's will? And the word stumbling block carries the connotation of being an animal trap. Specifically, that word stumbling block talks about the part of the trap where the bait is placed. Have you heard a mouse trap go off before? A number of years ago, I had some rats living in the crawl space in my attic, and we didn't want them there, understandably. And when you hear a mouse trap go off, you don't forget the sound. You just stand there doing your thing, and you don't forget the feeling. And you're like, oh, we got to send somebody up there to get that because I'm not doing it. Stumbling blocks ensnare us, and they lead to our destruction. Temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to ruin. The fact that Jesus tells Peter that he is a stumbling block to him means that Jesus, again, is wrestling with the temptation to reject the will of God. And yet, the work of Christ and the person of Christ cannot be separated. The story of God's redemption was penned for all eternity, and this was Christ's preordained time to fulfill that plan. This verse not only reveals both Jesus' divinity and humanity as he's wrestling with that, fully God and fully man, but also his submission to the mind and will of Yahweh God. So surrender to God's plans and submit to God's will. How are we doing in that? How are you doing in that? How well are you submitting to God's will for your life? How well are you surrendering to God's plan for your life instead of fighting to make your own plan work? Jesus tells us at the end of verse 23 how to do that. He gives us the formula right there. What's it say? What's it say? He says, set your mind on God's interests, not man's. So where do you find the mind of God? Where do you find the mind of God, church? In the Word of God. How do I know the will of God? I read the Word of God. And it makes His will clear. So how are you doing at surrendering to God's plans for your life? Is there something today that you need to submit to God's will over? What things in your life do you know you must go do to be obedient? What are they? Is there something in your life right now where you can feel, like, I must do this because I must submit to God's will and I must obey what that is? And what things or what people have you allowed to become stumbling blocks in your life? Think about that for a moment. Is there someone or something that you have allowed in your life to be a stumbling block, keeping you in sin and not in God's will? Look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's important to note that the Christian life is a life of suffering. It is. The Christian life is a life of suffering. It's promised to us. We witness it in our Savior. Not only that, but we're commanded into that suffering. What's Jesus say? If you want to come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross. Deny yourself. I can hardly deny myself when I'm in a car driving by Twisty Treat at certain times of day. Deny myself? Take up my cross? That doesn't sound fun. And yet many do not understand the cost of followership. You see, on the heels of Jesus telling his disciples of his impending suffering and murder, he invites those who want to come after him to do the same, right? It's almost as Jesus saying, hey, I'm going to go and I'm going to suffer. Care to join me? No, he's saying, I'm going to suffer and so will you. So will you. Many don't understand the cost of followership. In the name of easy believism, we have been promised that belief in Jesus as God is all you need for salvation in life. Like, that's it. All I need to do is believe that Jesus is God, great. Because I don't want to change my life. I don't want to give up the sin I'm in. I don't want to surrender to him. I don't want to give up authority to him. I don't want to make Jesus my Lord. I don't want to have to alter anything I do or anything about who I am for Jesus. But if I believe that he's God, I can be saved, great. And that's just not biblical truth. This whole idea of changing your life isn't needed, suffering isn't needed, surrender and submission isn't needed. And yet when Jesus uses the phrase in verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, it's in reference to regeneration. It's in reference to new birth. It's in reference to salvation, to the initial surrender when one truly and completely repents of sin and chooses to live a life in obedience to Jesus as Lord. If you wish to be saved, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Here's the beautiful truth about the gospel. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've been through, no matter where you've been, no matter what you come to the Lord with, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's the invitation. If you repent of your sin and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, you will be saved today. Maybe today you found yourself here this morning or you're watching online or whatever it may be and you are you're confronted with conviction that you need to submit not just some of your life, but all of your life to Christ and follow him as Lord of your life and surrender to him completely. And Scripture says, if today you hear that conviction, do not harden your heart. And Scripture says that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Praise the Lord for that truth, amen? Because I remember when that happened in my life. And I did nothing to deserve that. And I did nothing to earn that. And I'm so blessed that as a 13-year-old kid, the Lord put a conviction and a weight on my spirit like I had never felt before. And the only peace was when I finally repented and surrendered to Christ. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. God can change and totally transform your life. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Salvation is a free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ by turning from your old ways and choosing to live a life of obedience. But know this, there is no such thing as no-cost discipleship. There's no such thing as a no-cost discipleship. The cost of our discipleship is to shadow the life of Christ, to follow in the footsteps of Christ. So our second point this morning is just that, shadow the life of Christ. Shadow the life of Christ. If we wish to come after Christ, we're called to three things. First, we must deny ourselves. It means to completely disown and or separate oneself from someone else. You're called to deny yourself. You have to completely disown the old you, the you that was dead in your sin and in the ways of the world, and put on the newness of life in Jesus Christ. We must completely surrender to Christ's leadership and live in subjection to his will. And I believe that's the point of in Matthew 5, verse 3, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Deny yourself, be poor in spirit. It is a humble rejection of self. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we have to deny things, right? We're not going to be David Platt here writing Radical saying we're not going to give our children animal crackers. You don't have to deny things. Rather, it means to give yourself wholly to Christ and to share in his suffering, shame, and death. And that means denying yourself as authority. It also means denying yourself from activities, denying yourself from sin, denying yourself from sinful pleasures. Well, it's not this big of a deal, and this doesn't really harm anybody else, or whatever. No, no, no. If Christ is the authority, and if we're to submit to God's will for our lives, then we're called to obey no matter what. Deny yourself. Deny yourself of sinful pleasures. Deny yourself of prideful pursuits. I need recognition. I need fame. I need to grow this thing so that my name is great. No, no, deny yourself and follow him. Deny yourself from all that may lead you into sin. Why? Because Christ is the authority now, not you. So submit to God's will and obey like Christ obeyed. We have to deny ourselves. Second, we must take up our cross. We must take up our cross. I was thinking this week about the familiarity of the cross in that time period. And it was interesting to learn that the cross would have been a very familiar symbol to people in that day. It's not only the most torturous way to die, but it was a form of capital punishment. So not only did people witness many crucifixions, especially in that time, many crucifixions, but they understood that crucifixion was the worst form of death imaginable. I mean, it was designed by the Romans to be the most torturous means of death, and it was reserved for those who rebelled against Roman authority. If you're a Roman citizen, you were not allowed to be crucified. That's how bad it was. It's probably why Paul was never crucified. When Jesus says you have to take up one's cross, it is the ultimate cost of discipleship. The late pastor and author John MacArthur defined it in this way. He said, "To take up one's cross is simply to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It is the willingness to endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom for his sake." And so, church, the question is, are you willing to take up your cross? Are you willing to take up your cross? We must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross. And third, we must follow him. We must follow him. We must follow his example. We must follow his footsteps. We must shadow the life of Christ. And that means we must live in obedience. As Christ would be and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so are those called who desire him to come after him. And we must be obedient as Christ was. As Christ said, he must suffer and be killed, so also we, followers of Christ, must take up our cross and be willing to follow him in that suffering, because that is the Christian life, church. So are you willing to live it? Have you contemplated that well enough? Are you willing to live that life? Would you be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? Would you be willing to suffer in a way that honors Christ? Look at verse 25. Jesus says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Last April, I had the privilege of reading a very influential book that changed my life. It's called Moby Dick. It was a great book, and I am unashamedly telling you that it could change your life too, maybe. And I think as believers, it's good for us to read fiction at times. I know there's sort of like a group that's against that, but I would sort of contend against that. Obviously, I'm not supporting us reading books that are filled with the ways of darkness, but it is good for believers to read fiction. You say, why? Because reading fiction makes one a better communicator of truth. It helps one better their ability to communicate truth to others. Humanity is preconditioned to resonate with storytelling, and perhaps that's why about a third of Jesus' teaching is in parables. Jesus understood that. A third of his teaching, he talked to his people, he told his followers stories to communicate biblical truths. And so back to the story of Moby Dick, we're not done with that. I was fully intending to come back to tell you more about this amazing book, by the way. You thought we kind of shifted. We didn't. We're back. And it's going to be here for a while, fam. You're just going to have to deal with it, okay? And the story of Moby Dick is an impactful book because it is a story about a man bent on revenge who sought purpose and vindication and in turn lost everything. You've got Captain Ahab, and he gave up all sensible pursuits. He gave up his purpose. He gave up his role. He gave up the idea of making a profit. He gave up all sensible pursuits, all of his responsibilities and commitments for the sole purpose of hunting and killing the great white whale, Moby Dick, right? And the same whale that on his last voyage bit off the part of his leg from his knee down. I mean, very exciting stuff, by the way. Very exciting stuff. And but his desires led to his ruin. In his desire to gain everything that he thought was important, everything that he wanted, it led to his ruin, and not just his ruin, but the ruin of all but one of his crew. Because not only was Captain Ahab tangled up and killed in the harpoon lines while fighting Moby Dick, it's very graphic and wonderful in that sort of way, I guess, but the entire crew of the Pequod was shipwrecked and killed when the great whale rammed the ship and sinking it, and you cannot count this as a spoiler 170 years after its publication, okay? Now, look, I recognize that this is fiction. But truth now. How often do we see vain and fickle pursuits of man lead to their ruin? How many more celebrities need to be interviewed? How many more former professional athletes need to tell us that even though they have everything, fame and stardom and success and championships and money and pleasures and possessions, they still feel empty inside? Because the pursuits of our will not leave us satisfied, but when we submit to God's will, there is satisfaction. For what profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Captain Ahab lost his soul in the pursuits of vengeance. And not only that, he lost everything else. So what is your life pursuing? What is it that you would say, this is the pursuit of my life? And is that sanctifying you and making you holy as he is holy? Or is it corrupting you even when you may not even realize it? It's eroding the foundations of your life. What have you made attaining the priority of your life? We are called to obedience, living faithfully to God's will as Jesus did. Jesus didn't seek to gain the whole world, but rather to save it. Praise the Lord. He lost his life so that we may gain it. The same is true for us. If we seek to save our lives, we must lose them. But if we lose it for Christ's sake, we will find it. Our third point this morning is suffer with eternal hope. Third point, suffer with eternal hope. As we've discussed, suffering is a part of the Christian life. It is. Yet we do not suffer as those who have no hope. Look what it says in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay each one according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, so much could be made on the eschatological impact of these verses. And unfortunately, we're not going to do the end times content justice this morning on this. We could discuss the wonderful truth that Jesus is coming again. And that when he comes, he's coming in glory. And when he comes, he's coming to judge the world once and for all. We can look at verse 28 at this really cool prophecy where he's saying that some are not going to taste death until they see the Son of Man coming again in his kingdom. And I believe that is fulfilled in the Apostle John receiving the book of Revelation from Jesus. What a cool prophecy. John saw the coming of the Lord and he recorded it for us. Yet I'd like to encourage us this morning that though the Christian life may be filled with suffering, something we can see and hope in these verses is that there is glory to come on the other side of suffering. That suffering ends in glory. Christ's suffering ends in glory. Look what it says in verse 27. When he comes back, he's coming in the glory of his Father with his angels to do according to his work. Believer, any and all suffering we may endure will end in glory. It will. The glory of eternity spent in the presence of Almighty God. And it is this reminder that aids us in our submitting to God's will, even in the midst of suffering. For when we suffer, we may suffer with eternal hope. And never have I witnessed this greater in anyone than when my late wife, Nicole, suffered and passed after battling ALS for 2.5 years. She embodied this concept of suffering with hope of eternity. That there was glory on the other side of that suffering. Never had I witnessed someone suffer more than her. And even in the midst of that, she submitted herself to God's will for her life. I mean, I can't imagine having to wrestle in my late 20s with a near-death reality. I mean, Nicole died when she was 30 years old. Very young. And yet, even though she suffered through that, she never complained. She never doubted the Lord. She never got angry with the Lord and wanted to withdraw. She would come in here with her walker and she would worship. And though she couldn't physically lift her hands, you knew in her spirit they were toward the Lord. And if you knew Nicole, you know that that's true. She didn't use her suffering as a way for self-pity. She used her suffering as a way to share the glory of Christ that we will experience together forever. And honestly, like thinking about her attitude and suffering is so convicting to me. I have suffered things in my life and I can't stand before you and say I've had the attitude that she did. Far less significant things. And yet I'm confronted and convicted by the example that was set before me with a faithful follower of Christ suffering well. And we can suffer well for the Lord too, because we know that all suffering ends in glory. It does. I have suffered, certainly, but I haven't suffered as well as she did. She left a legacy of one who suffered honorably. And towards the end of her life, she clung to these verses. I'm going to share them with you. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Church, there is glory beyond all comparison at the end of suffering. The Christian life is a suffering life. And I wish I could tell you that once you've suffered through one thing in your life, you've checked off the box and you don't have to suffer anymore. And that's not the promise that Jesus lays out in his life. He suffered, and then he was killed, and then he rose. And so we will suffer in this life, and we will die, and the Lord will raise us again to be joined with him. How awesome will that day be? We do not suffer as those with no hope. We suffer well with an eternal focus of glory that is to come. Because suffering ends in glory. So assess your life. Are you seeking God's will for your life? Or are you actively fighting against it? Are you able to submit to surrender it? Or are you just like pushing back all the time? Like, this can't be what I, this is not what you want. Like, I just don't want to, I want to do this. I want my ways. And let me tell you something. When you come into a situation where you're so close-fisted and you're like, "God, this is a good thing. Do it. Give it to me. Do it." That never works well. It never works well. So are we fighting the Lord's will? Or are we open-handed and submitting to the Lord? The question then rests upon us. Like, look, God is sovereign. He's going to do what he is going to do. Praise the Lord for that sovereignty. Praise the Lord that my life's not in my hands, or I'd make a mess of it. Praise the Lord it's in the Lord's hands. The question then rests upon us. Are we humbly submitting to that will, or are we trying to rebel against it? So ask God to help you obey. Look, God asks for our obedience. And so how are we doing in that? Are you seeking to live a holy life as he is holy? Are you prayerfully aware of where the Lord's leading your life and the direction? Are you bringing your requests to the Lord? Are you asking him for clarity that he'd lead you on, that you would be a faithful follower of that? Do you rest in his control, in his sovereignty, in his lordship? Listen, if this is you today, lose your life for the sake of Christ that you may gain it in return. So let us submit our ways to Yahweh. Let us submit to God's will. Because as we do, we know that his ways are higher and they're greater, and it's for our better. Let's pray to that end together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word and your kindness in giving it to us. And I thank you for your kindness to me, that you haven't allowed my ways to succeed. And Father, I pray that you would lead us on. God, that would you give us the courage and the strength and the faith to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow after you and follow well. Father, we thank you that you promise hope for us, that we can walk through this life, and though it brings great joys and it may even bring great suffering and sorrows, that we can be consistently secure, knowing that your sovereign hand is over all things and it's upon our life. I pray that you would forgive us of our sin. I pray that you would forgive sin in this room. If there be a person today who is in sin, I pray that you would bring that conviction to their life and that they would repent of that they would deny themselves of that they would choose to come and to follow you fully. Make us more like you, Lord. Make us more like you. You are all that we need. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.